We've been thinking today about word ministry and vocational word ministry. And there are so many reasons we could give for doing word ministry and for that to take all of my energy and life. For example, you'd be involved in the biggest project in human history. Some people get involved in huge projects of building buildings, of bridges, of an internet. This is much bigger than any of those. God creating and beautifying a bride for his son forever. God redeeming a people from every nation and tribe to be his very own. Or we can think about the need for salvation. The billions of people in this world who know nothing of Christ, who have no opportunity, humanly speaking, to grab hold of the salvation that Jesus has won for them through his death and resurrection. That's a reason to do it, isn't it? Well, Jesus gave his life, so why am I keeping my life if my Lord and Saviour has given his? Why aren't I giving it up for the sake of others? Many, many reasons. But tonight I particularly want to look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. The main part of that, he talks about, brothers and sisters, I want you to stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. More literally, abounding in the work of the Lord. And he gives reasons for that. So we're talking about word ministry, abounding in the work of the Lord. The NIV translation, always give yourselves fully, sounds like you're not allowed to do anything else. Just do the work of the Lord. But that misses what it's saying. You are still allowed to sleep, okay? You can still play a game of footy. The idea of abounding in the work of the Lord is sort of overflowing. You can't keep it in. It's constantly out there. You're just doing it rather than you never get to sleep or eat. It's looking to do the work of the Lord, taking every opportunity and every opening, abounding. But what is the work of the Lord? It could mean a couple of different things. Some people have taken it to mean any work that you do for the Lord, whether you're doing tax returns or building bridges or coding apps or vacuuming the floor, if you're doing it for the Lord, then that's the work of the Lord. But I don't think that's what it means. In chapter 16, verse 10, he uses the same phrase again. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he's carrying on the work of the Lord. If you want to, you can trace it back to chapter 4, verse 17, where we hear why Timothy is going to the Corinthians. He's to teach them Paul's way of life. He's doing the work of word ministry. And in chapter 16, we see that's what Paul means by the work of the Lord. It's the work that Christ is doing, the work that about his death and resurrection. Now, you could say Christ is doing more than that, couldn't you? Because what is he doing at the moment? As we sit here, what is Christ doing? Well, one of the things he's doing is upholding the universe. Oh, it's just a little job, isn't it? Imagine if he stopped for a moment. Things would go pretty pear-shaped very quickly if he no longer upheld the universe. But I think it's pretty obvious that that's not the work I do. I don't do that work of the Lord. I suck at upholding the universe. I haven't got a hope of doing it. But there is another work that Jesus is doing that I can do. That's the work of building his church, of bringing people who don't know him into his people, saving them from death and condemnation, establishing them in the faith in Jesus, growing them to maturity till the day Christ returns. And in the context, that's clearly what Paul means by the work of the Lord. It's not the building bridges, but it's building churches. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about the sort of work that Timothy does, and he uses very similar language. Sorry, I'm going the wrong way in my Bible. Philippians is after Corinthians, isn't it? Thank you for telling me that. I now can find it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 22. You know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. That's how Timothy has worked. It's the work of the gospel, the work of gospel proclamation and building God's church, Christ's church, with the gospel. It's the sort of labour that brings the word of Christ to people, evangelism and edification. And it's helpful, I think, for our minds to distinguish the work of the Lord from working for the Lord. Passages like Colossians 3, Paul encourages in that passage slaves to do all their work. And much of the work that a slave did in the ancient world was pretty menial and, well, meaningless. They swept the floor and they swept the floor again. They polished the floor and polished the floor again. That often slaves were just doing that sort of work, but he says, I want you to do it as a Christian. When you're sweeping the floor, do it to serve Jesus as if he gave you that work so that you please him. So that when he returns, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. There is work for the Lord, which should be everything that I do. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, when he talks about the work of the Lord. He wants all of us to abound in the work of the Lord, in gospel work, in word ministry. And that is for all of us. This isn't directed to pastors and teachers or to evangelists and missionaries. This is to all the Christians in Corinth. He wants them to abound in the work of the Lord. It's not a competition, though, as if I have to abound more than you or you more than me. It's meant to be our priority for all of us to abound in the Lord's work. And probably to abound in the work of the Lord, many of us will need to do less of other work. Not always, but usually. And certainly less of nothing work, just sitting around doing nothing. Now think about your life, your schedules. Just imagine what they might look like if your goal in life was to abound in the work of the Lord. Now, some of you are doing that, aren't you? And it's so good to see. You tend to fit your study around the work of the Lord, the leading of youth group, the camp that you go on, all sorts of things like that. You're doing that, but we could all be doing that, couldn't we? And if we're abounding in the work of the Lord, I presume that for some of us that will mean vocational word ministry, abounding even more because I've given up the work I used to do to free up myself, my time, to do more work of the Lord, freed up from earning money, freed up from... And how might that happen? Presumably because other Christian friends partner with me. They provide some of that money so I can keep living and eating and abounding in the work of the Lord. It might not be all of life, though. It might be for a season of life. Some people, at least some of the time. But the critical question we want to ask tonight is why? Why abound in the work of the Lord? And the why is the main thrust of verse 58. It begins, therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourself fully. The therefore makes us look backwards. Why? What's he just said that would lead us to abound in the work of the Lord? Well, it's because of the hope of resurrection. This is a wonderful chapter where Paul draws together the reality that Christ rose from the dead, guaranteeing the future reality that you and I and all those who trust Jesus will rise from the dead on the day of Christ. And he thinks of the resurrection of Jesus like the day that is the turning point of history. Everything has changed because of that day. Everyone's life has changed. Today, if you're not aware, is the 20th anniversary of 9/11, as they call it there. We should call it 11/9, but that's our different way of doing calendars. The day that planes flew into the Trade World Center in New York. I happened to see that as I came back from uni. I saw some video of the World Trade Center, one of the towers on fire. I thought I was watching a movie. And as I watched, I saw a plane fly into the other Trade Center. And I realised this wasn't a movie, this was real life. Thousands of people were dying, incinerated in front of my eyes on the other side of the world. And the thing that struck me was, if this has happened in New York, this can happen anywhere. The world has changed. Terrorism is now rife. It could strike in Perth, even Perth, the most isolated capital city in the world. Well, Paul's saying that the resurrection of Jesus is even more like that. Everything has changed because of the resurrection of Jesus. And the anticipation of that day that's coming, the day when Christ returns, when death in this whole world will be swallowed up in victory. See, it'll be swallowed up in such a way, not just that people stop dying, but death will be reversed. Those who are in the graves will come out again. As Christ was raised from the dead, so our graves will be broken open, emptied. And he's saying, if that's a sure thing, it's even more sure than the sun rising tomorrow, then that's got to change how we think about life, change our priorities, our outlook, our ambitions. The world has changed. So it doesn't make sense to abound in collecting cars and accumulating degrees or wealth if that day is coming, because they'll all be gone. It doesn't make sense to abound in increasing the lifespans of people who live on earth, because they're still going to die. Only Christ can give them eternal life. And so he explains it at the end of the verse. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. That is, if you abound in the Lord's work, it won't be a waste. I think I've shared with a few of you before an acronym I learnt from some band members. I was helping them set up a gig. Nobody came. And they said, this is what we call a waftan, a waste of flame and time and money. We shouldn't have bothered. Well, abound in the works, Lord, in the work of the Lord, because it won't be a waftan, because it'll be labour that results in people raised to eternal life. It won't be vain, it won't be empty, is sort of the main sense of the word. On the day of resurrection, you're not going to be saying, oh, I wasted so much time leading the youth group studies, I wish I'd travelled more. No, because on the day of the Lord, everything will be different. It'll be those who've trusted Jesus who will benefit from that day, and not others. In verse 14 of the same chapter, he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Our preaching is in vain. And so is your faith. See, if Christ hasn't been raised and there isn't a resurrection in the future, then all the preaching that Paul's done, racing around the world telling people about Jesus, is a waftan. See, even if the whole world believed it and lived for a few years feeling a bit more optimistic about life and their future, but ended up dead in the grave, dead and buried forever, it's been a waste. It's been in vain. But if Christ is raised, then those who trust him will be raised as well, and it won't be a waste. So he says, abound in the work of the Lord. Now, it's helpful, I think, just to give a bit of a quick sketch of what the Bible teaches us about work, especially in the light of our context, thinking about vocational work, word ministry as our work instead of other sorts of work. We could go fishing. We could spend our life doing that, or being an engineer, or being a teacher. But we're thinking today about career diversion, doing some other sort of work than what is normal, what people will, average person will just go on and do. If we go right back to Genesis 1 and 2, we learn very early that work is a good part of God's creation. It's a good thing. God works, he creates the universe. He made humans to work, to reflect him, to image him as we work. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it's very pointed. God, having created humanity, male and female, he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, etc. It starts with God telling humans, I want you to fill the world, subdue it and rule over it. Now, subdue is it's a strange sort of word, isn't it? Because it implies that when God had created the world, there was still an element of wildness about it, something that needed taming and subduing. Why was it like that? Was God incompetent? Didn't he know how to finish his work and make it perfect? No, that can't be the reason, is it? And we're to rule it. God is clearly the one who's the rightful ruler of the universe. He made it, he owns it. But he says to us, come and share my rule. Come and play my part. Now, sharing his rule implies work. He says to them in the garden to till it and keep it, to take care of it. That's labour. But why? Why does God leave that space for us to subdue? Why does he say, I want you to rule my world? It was, of course, God was exhausted. 6 days of creating this universe, and he was just all faffed out. He hadn't had the beautiful meal you had. He just needed a nap. Or maybe God lost interest. Oh, yeah, I made this world, but it's actually a pretty boring place. I think I'll go and do something else to keep me interested. No, why did God make us to subdue and rule? Well, Psalm 8 says it very succinctly. It says that God did it because he wanted to crown us humans with glory and honour. He wanted us to share the joy and honour that he has from being the creator, from ruling his creation. He wanted us to make a genuine difference to the world he'd made so we can look back and say, I've done something that matters. Work was supposed to not be in vain. It was supposed to have some ongoing value to it in what we did. But you know the story, don't you? Sin entered the world. Adam and Eve stuffed it up. They decided they wanted to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. And God said, I won't let life be good for you now. So from now on, labour is going to be difficult. He says to Adam, of course you listened to your wife and ate fruit. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food. Until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. They're not going to stay alive. They now will work. They've got to work even harder than they used to have to work, but they only work just to stay alive. That's the only thing they get out of it. But it doesn't work. They return to dust. They try to rule, but the world rules us. And every time you drive past a cemetery, every time you see a gravestone, test me again that we return to dust. We can't rule. Work is no longer able to provide the joy of lasting significance, of not being in vain, of the product of our labour lasting forever. And so Ecclesiastes talks about all our labour being in vain. The writer of Ecclesiastes, he actually has a crack at trying to produce something that is worth doing. He tries every big project you can come across, he engineering-wise, artistic-wise, but his conclusion is, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Let me actually read the verse, Ecclesiastes 2:11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, was vain, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And that is what our life and labour is like now. We need to work to stay alive. If we stop working, we'll just die because there's no food, there's no shelter. But there's no ultimate profit from our work. What we produce doesn't last for eternity. It's just fleeting, it's just like a breath. There's no lasting satisfaction. Does that mean God's purposes have been frustrated? No, because we need to remember that everything God does finds its fulfilment in Jesus. It all points towards Jesus somehow. So how does work point towards Jesus? Now, some of you are probably aware that one of the other main themes of creation is marriage. God made us male and female so that we would marry. And the rest of the Bible points out quite clearly what God actually had in mind when he created men and women to be married. What he had in mind was Christ and his church, his bride. That's where God was always going with his design of marriage. So where was he going with this design of work? How is it that work points to Jesus and is fulfilled in Jesus? Well, we know that Jesus came to work. He talks about it often. John chapter 4, verse 34. Talking to the woman, talking to his disciples, after he's spoken to the women in Samaria. He says, my food is to do the will of who sent me and to finish his work. So what is the work of Jesus? It's to do the Father's work. The Father has given him a job. It's going to be a very difficult job. It needs to be finished. And he's sustained in that by knowing that he's doing the will of his Father. he's pleasing his Father. It won't be in vain. In chapter 17, verse 4, he speaks again of his work and its finishing. Chapter 17, he's praying to his Father, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. What was that work? Well, he's sort of proleptically speaking here, because the next day when he's crucified and dies, what are the last words he said? It is finished. I've done my work. I have died for the sins of humanity. I've brought my Father glory by doing his work. This work which is of cosmic eternal significance. This work that will not be in vain. This work that will lead to people from every nation and tribe and language standing raised on the last day. His work. It's the work of saving a people and giving them eternal life. It's a difficult work. It's a very costly work. But it's a good work. It achieves something unbelievably wonderful and an outcome that lasts forever. It subdues the unruly forces of evil and death. It brings rest to the whole creation. He rules over this age and the age to come. There's the work that Genesis points forward to, the work of Jesus. That's what God had in mind when he created humans to work. And we have the privilege now of being co-workers in the work of Christ. Do these passages in the reverse order. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That's how Paul talks about himself and his word ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Having appealed to the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, having said we're ambassadors for God, appealing with God's appeal, he then says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. We're co-workers with God. We have the privilege of contributing to Christ's great work, the great work the Father did in and through his Son. Or in Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, talking about Epaphroditus or Epaphroditus, depending how you like to say his name. This is what Paul says about him. He almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give. Now, read the backstory. Epaphroditus was the carrier of the money from the Philippians that enabled Paul to stop doing his tent making in Corinth and instead devote himself to gospel ministry, to ministry of the word. That is, he carried money to support Paul's gospeling, money from the Corinthians. And in the process, he almost died for the work of the Lord. The Philippians, Epaphroditus, Paul, are all working in their different ways to see gospel progress. And so they're doing the work of the Lord Jesus. God calls us to be his co-workers in this incredible work. As we evangelize, as we build his church. That is, God has left room for our contributions to his great work. Now, it often strikes me that God could do it much better without me, couldn't he? If we want to evangelize my friend, I'm sure he could do it much better than I could ever do it. He's brilliant at it. I suck at it. I get my words jumbled up. I'm not very faithful. I don't push through. I can't answer all the questions. Why does God choose to use me or you? Because he wants to share his honour with us. He wants us doing some of his work. That's why he invites us to pray. See, prayer is such a stupid thing, isn't it? Because foolish me is telling God, who is wise above all, how he should do his job. Can you imagine doing that to God? But God says, come on, I want to hear it. I want to hear your advice. I want you to tell me what you'd like me to do. Why? So that we're partners with him in his great work, in the work of Christ. And so we have the joy of productive labour. Labour that will last for eternity. Labour that will not be in vain. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just as one example, Paul talks about the Thessalonians that way. Paul had rocked into town. He had people behind him gunning for his life, but he still stood up in Thessalonica and told them about the Lord Jesus. And some people in Thessalonica believed his message, put their trust in Jesus, and were waiting for the day Jesus would return, the day of resurrection. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. He anticipates that day of resurrection and the joy of experiencing that his labour has not been in vain. That his hard work, even when there's opposition that tried to shut him down. He probably did a bit more tent making in when he was in Thessalonica, because he laboured, he says, day and night. He spent time just trying to feed himself, and he spent his long evenings telling people the gospel about Jesus. It was exhausting. It was emotionally difficult because he had incredible anxiety. He was driven out of town pretty soon. He didn't know how they were going. He sent Timothy back to find out. He's worrying. He's praying for them. And he's asking, will it be worth it, or will it all be in vain? He actually says, if they fall away from Christ, it will have all been in vain. But he's confident that they won't. He'll see them raised and saved and glorified on the day of resurrection. And on that day, he knows his labour will not be in vain. Have you prayed for a friend? Maybe month after month and year after year, and you've shared the gospel with them, and finally they've turned to Christ. That is the best thing, isn't it? To know that God has used you to do something that will last forever. Something beautiful, something wonderful, something productive. Maybe you've taught a class of year six boys about Jesus and unsure whether anything got through. But on Resurrection Day, you'll see the fruit of your labours, what God has done through you. And on that day, it will be worth it, because the work of the Lord is not in vain. That's one gigantic reason to abound in the work of the Lord. So why do it? Why do word ministry? Why do vocational word ministry even? Well, don't do it because it's more fun. Remember, Jesus warned Peter it was not going to be fun for him. It was going to cost him his life. Don't do it because maybe there's some status in it. And there can be, you know. If you get yourself in a little Christian bubble where you sort of egg each other on, and the one who sort of goes the furthest, who sacrifices the most, gets the most kudos, yeah, you could do it for status. But please don't do it for that, because you will be despised. People will say you're wasting your life. Now, do it because you're convinced that the long game is the one you are in. The long game is the one your friends and Perth and the world are in. That the outcomes on the day of the Lord Jesus are the outcomes that actually matter and will matter forever. And most of us know how to play the short game, don't we? We know how to study to pass the exam in 3 weeks' time. We know how to build some friendships that will last maybe a couple of years while I need them here, even maybe a couple of decades. We know how to save up a deposit, some of us, for a property or a trip of a lifetime. We know how to work at least semi-competently so we keep our job for the next month, or even how to climb the ladder. That's the short game. And the effort you put into that won't be in vain in the short term, but in the long game, it probably will be. Much will be in vain. So who cares how many properties I own then, how many degrees I've got, how many promotions, how many trips I've been on? So he says the long game means abounding in the work of the Lord. And if you want to do that, I think there's two horizons to think about. There's the immediate horizon. What are you going to do this coming week? How could you abound in the work of the Lord? In your job, with your family, as you study. How could you overflow as you face health challenges, overflowing in the work of the Lord? How could you abound in the work of the Lord in the way you use your time and capacities and freedoms? Because you can think about that, can't you? And I suspect most of us can work out some ways we can abound. Maybe more than we're doing at the moment. Some of us are abounding. Maybe we can't anymore. the now. But then there's the longer one, the your life one. Because most of you, unlike me, have maybe got 50 years or more left to go, God willing. If your goal, your priority was to abound in the work of the Lord, what could you do? Well, maybe you could go overseas, take the gospel cross-culture. That'd be a great thing to abound in, wouldn't it? Maybe you could do vocational word ministry here. It's certainly got to be in the mix if I want to think about a long-term abounding in the work of the Lord, doesn't it? Imagine if you didn't have to work. For most people who are professionals, work takes up something like 50 hours a week. Imagine if you didn't need to do all that coding and carrying or whatever it is you do at work. Could you abound in the work of the Lord better without the work, if that was possible? Now, I need to be clear again, and I've sort of skirted this all day today, I think. This is not one size fits all. Under God, you're free to work out how you will abound in the work of the Lord. No one else can tell you how to do it. No one else can force you. You are free. Christ died to liberate you from you must, you have to. But we can point out the obvious sometimes, can't we? We can say, listen, I think you'd actually make a great cross-cultural missionary. Why don't you give it a go? I think you'd make a great evangelist. Have you thought about doing it? You are free, but for some of it is fairly obvious, I think. But what we need to be clear about is God wants each of us to abound in the work of the Lord. So how will you do that? Given who God has made you, the privileges that he's dumped in your lap, how will you abound in the work of the Lord? Now, there's all sorts of answers you can give that are could be very honest. You could say, well, I think I can abound in the work of the Lord by getting a job at the local supermarket, just a brain-dead job, so I've got all the energy in the world to minister to street kids all weekend. Or maybe you could train to be a high jumper who can share Jesus with the whole Olympic audience. There's no end to the imagination of how you could do that, is there? And there's some good reasons for some of us not to do vocational word ministry. Like, I can't teach. Like, I'm clueless about relationships. I just can't get on with people. Or I've got sick parents that need my care and I just can't do ministry and care for my sick parents. Well, great. Find other ways to abound in the work of the Lord. Become a high jumper, whatever it might be. Earn dollars to support your friends who are doing vocational word ministry. But I suspect for many of us, it's sort of the obvious way to abound, isn't it? Is to do it as our vocation, if we can. That's been a big day today, and this term vocational word ministry and word ministry and gospel ministry has just sort of flooded across you all day. And you might think, Tim, this is a bit over the top. Why are you talking about that all the time? Well, I think you're right. But why are we doing it today? Well, I think because often there's not many places we get to think about it in a focused way. That's just the reality. When your pastor gets up to preach on Sunday in your church, it's not for everybody to think about vocational word ministry, so it's probably not something that comes on the agenda very often. It often doesn't come up in conversations with friends. The second reason why we've been a bit over the top today is because a major change in life direction usually takes more than a passing thought. You've got to give it some time to think about, to consider prayerfully, humbly, thoughtfully. And I hope and pray that if you have experiences over the top, you at least can realise why we want to do it. Because I suspect for most of us, we won't do that career diversion. We won't change tack unless we get pushed a little bit. Not pushed with personal manipulation, but pushed with the truth of Jesus. Pushed with the reality that Resurrection Day is coming. And that's the day that determines everything in our lives. So can I suggest that you go home, you ruminate over what we've talked about. Before you go to sleep tonight, why don't you make at least one decision? one thing you will do to work out you and vocational ministry. One thing that you will do in the next week or month to help you work out, is that a way I could abound in the work of the Lord? That's just a suggestion. But I want you to do it not here. I want you to do it at home when you can sort of, in a sense, get away from Tim and his flow of words that just keep pushing you. Just you and Jesus. And try and work out what you want to do and what you will do to explore this further. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you gave your life for ours. You gave your life for the world. The generosity is unbounded. We pray for the heart and the perception, the energy and the grace to abound in your work. Give us the wisdom to see how we can do that. Give us imagination to imagine ways we could do it. Give us friends who will spur us on, but especially by your Spirit. Help us to determine to abound in your work. Amen.